purpose in the message was to highlight the fact that as embodied believers, and what I mean by embodied is that the presence of Jesus is dwelling in us. And just for the purpose of framing the message, maybe take a mental note or write that down. What are the implications of the body of Jesus living in us, living Jesus? It'll help make some sense out of some of the things that I had said before, especially about the spiritual warfare. It was brought up whether or not I meant this and I really meant that. So my question is what is the implication of the dwelling of Jesus being in our heart? We invite Jesus into our life, and as we accept that invitation, the presence of God comes in. Now, just by a show of hands, how many have, and when you move towards Jesus, you accepted Jesus' work in your life, how many of you have had an experience where you have felt that presence of God in your life? How many have felt the presence of God in your life? So you know what I'm talking about, right? There's a distinguished difference with having the presence of God in my life. There's something that happened. And the effects of that is what I was talking about when I was talking about spiritual warfare. The effects of having Jesus in my life, things begin to change. It's what Gerald Mann used to say, it's the point where the sugar comes off the pill, where things that we used to do, we don't do anymore. Even the joy for some of those things begins to diminish. We begin to see the futility of some of the things that we were doing. And we begin to see that they were kind of empty practices. And because the presence of Jesus is with us, we've even begun to see that some of the things we were doing by way of rituals weren't working for us either. As an example, when I became a Christian, it was real popular, even amongst the Hispanic surfers, to wear a St. Christopher's medal. Now, some people would wear it because they liked it. Other people wore it because they thought it would give them protection. That was kind of me. I was, when you're raised in a Hispanic family, you're taught to be scared of everything that's out there that's spooky, and you need to have all these things to kind of like get rid of the bad stuff. And it's the old story of the guy that's an atheist and he goes to Vietnam and the friends are trying to give him a cross to wear, and the guy's like, I don't need that, I don't need God. And the troop gets divided and he comes back and sees the man about a year later, and when he meets the man, he has a cross on, he's wearing a Buddha, he's got a Star of David hanging around his neck. And the guy says, I thought that you were agnostic. And he goes, buddy, around here you can't afford to make anybody mad, you know. So growing up Hispanic, you're kind of taught to be spooked about those things. You know, that's just kind of the way it is. You don't want to step on a crack or cross railroad tracks. I can't explain it exactly, but you're kind of taught, you do anything, and it's like Santa Maria, and off they go. I don't know what it is, but you're just kind of taught to be a little bit afraid of those things. So, but when I became a Christian, I began to recognize that I couldn't find security in those things. Does that make sense? They're just things that hang on the wall. There's meaning that I can place in those things. There's meaning in my wedding ring, but there is no real power that is emitted from that. I remember my parents, or my mom, paid money. My grandmother actually paid money to have this particular St. Christopher medal blessed. And I thought for a while, to make more money in the church, that I would get into that business, that for $29.95, I'll bless anything you bring up. And for $100, I'll say a mass in your name, a family member's name. But there were a lot of things that we did when we were in there by way of rituals that seemed to have power, but they didn't really go forward. Does that make sense? Now, how many athletes do we have in here? How many had lucky underwear, lucky socks, you know? Isn't that the most frustrating? Do you have that, Steve? That's your date night? Here's hoping. Well, we can all be like that a little bit. I was watching Barry Bonds at the plate trying to hit all these home runs, and
I kept thinking, would you just get to the plate? I mean, by the time he taps them shoes and swings the bat and goes around, you know, they're just rituals, and they really don't go anywhere. And so when you become a Christian, some of those things have to go away. You know, you have to recognize that those things aren't working for you in this new thing. So my proposition was that the implication of the presence of Jesus means that something has changed in me and I don't need those outward associations anymore. Something's happening inside of me, which is a very different dynamic than what would happen before I was saved. Things mean more. And it has a good thing and a bad thing. I used to be, you know, I don't know, I was a ladies' man or whatever you want to say at that point in time, but I remember I used to be able to say things and not really feel guilty about saying those things. I kind of felt that anything that was said within the context of a bar was somehow, you know, it was gloves off, you could just be anything you want, you know, whatever that might be. And I always thought back to that Steve Martin routine that would be at the bar, and he says, yeah, I have a lot of money, you know, that kind of vibe. But I bought cardboard when it was 14 cents a ton. Now it's 25 cents a ton. I have 2 tons, you know, something like that, just something weird. But somehow, you know, you just kind of create your imagination. You're just having fun, no big deal. And, you know, being a Christian kind of took the fun out of all that, you know, because all of a sudden you get this guilty conscience about what's going on. And all of a sudden there's this inner ethic that's driving you, and you're thinking, let alone forget the guilt stuff. I mean, my grandma was the queen of guilt, you know, and I kind of changed churches from St. Mary's of Perpetual Guilt and came into a Christian experience. But, man, I tell you, I'm completely was blindsided by the presence of God in my life and how it would affect what I'm doing, you know. When I was a kid, I would do side jobs, you know, and those side jobs I would not pay, you know, taxes on. And I remember thinking that was pocket money, weekend money, you know, that kind of didn't really mean anything. And so I'm sitting in front of the, you know, my tax guy, and he's just going through his thing, and all of a sudden I'm sitting there one day, and all of a sudden it came to me, I shouldn't do this. This is unethical. And so I had a report, and I paid my... I mean, there's a lot of things that happen because of the Spirit of God. Whatever that might be, and I'm not trying to put anybody into bondage. I'm just more saying that when the Spirit of God is with you, things happen. I remember a friend of mine, Tim, I used to work with him at Northrop, and one day we used to play in a worship band together, and out of nowhere we're doing the service, and he's playing lead guitar, and I'm not going to say his last name because I think he still lives in the area. And out of nowhere, he turns to me and he goes, I got to go. And he just walks right out the door. I'm like, where the heck did Tim go? So we did the whole worship set, and he came back that afternoon. I go, what's the matter? And he goes, dude, I just realized that this guitar I'm playing was a stolen guitar. So he actually went to the music store and paid for the, told the guy, hey, I stole this guitar and I got to pay for it. You know, he had stole it when he was a kid, and he went back. You know, I mean, the Spirit of God does stuff. I don't even have had that experience like that. Anybody had that experience like that? The Spirit comes on you. What's that?
Earl.
Yeah, right, exactly. Earl's my hero. I understand that whole bit about karma, but has anybody seen My Name is Earl? Who hasn't seen My Name is Earl? You have got to see that show. It is over the top. Max, your family is an Earl. You better watch that thing. You are Earl. Maybe Randy. I'm not sure. Wait. Andrew, you think he's more Randy or Earl?
Who's that?
Max.
Randy.
He's Randy. Yeah. You're Randy. How many vote that Max is Randy? All right. You're Randy. What a cute show. So the Spirit of God is doing something. It's changing me just by it being there. It's changing my thoughts. It's changing my actions. It's starting to radiate outwards. So my idea of the embodiment was stuff is happening in the areas that I live, around the people that I'm relating to. Something is changing around me, and I'm not really orchestrating it. I'm just kind of witnessing it and going along for the ride, but things are happening. You know, there's good stuff that's taking place because of all that. So that's the implication of that. So I wanted to kind of more drive that home about what is that implication of the Spirit living in a believer. What does that mean to you? How is it that you could translate that into something? And that's really was the focus of that message. Remember the passage of Scripture I mentioned in the Old Testament prophet that said that the glory of the Lord has risen on you? What do you think that means? Just kind of ponder that for a minute. What does it mean that the glory of the Lord has risen on you? And by way of teaching, maybe we can make a connection to the New Testament. When the Bible talks about Jesus making a proclamation in the book of Luke, where he talks about the anointing that was resting on him, part of it included that he was there to preach good news to the poor, that he was there to set at liberty those that were captive. His actions, or what he was sent to do, was a good work that would liberate people. And it talks in John 1:1 about the light of God. It says that we basically can recognize, or make a connection between God being a light, that there's something that's taking place, again, even in Jesus' own life. That is associated with glory, the weight of glory, the light of glory. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You play an important part, not only of the perpetuation of the gospel, but you as a person make a difference. I believe that today, as I go through this message, that there are people that are here, and it's been a burden over the last few weeks, that there are people that are here that are really trapped in the shame game. You are laden with guilt about your life. Now, I have a saying that I made up a number of years ago, or I ripped off. It just sounded good, so I owned it. But it says that experience is the best teacher, but she sure ain't pretty, you know? And in my life, I have made many, many mistakes. And I have learned all too well what it means to walk a mile with sorrow, walk a mile with regret. There were many years of my Christian experience that were defined by that sense of regret. Past decisions that I made that were mistakes that I felt would alter the rest of my life. And many of you who are here have had moments like that. They're not just embarrassing moments, like the time I lost my car. They're not just moments that we're ashamed of. These are moments that are defining. And we walk away from those encounters thinking that we'll never be the same. There are people in this world and in this room who know what I'm talking about, that they are looking for relief. There was a man who came to church that was well into $40,000 in gambling debt that he had gotten into himself. That was a weight for him to bear. And I constantly preach the message about Jesus being the answer to that weight. But there are people here that regret things. There are people I have met in life who got pregnant illegitimately, and they brought children into the world, and they regret that decision. And they think to themselves, they try really hard to not let that regret be expressed, but it's hard to mask that from someone who's growing up. I know all too well what that feels like. I felt that illegitimacy on my life growing up my entire life, that somehow I was not planned and I was a mistake. And even though my mom did the best she could to stir up this sense of destiny in my heart, there was always this lingering sense in the back of my mind that maybe I wasn't to be. And I picked up on her regret in life. My mom was 18 years old. She had cut a demo as a record. She was picked up by Capitol Records to sing under this stage name, and that was only cut short because she was pregnant with me. And she had a decision to make whether or not she was going to pursue that career. I'm very thankful that the abortion agenda wasn't as large as it was at that time, or to, you know, kind of make other arrangements. And she decided that being a mom was important at that phase, at least for that 2 weeks. And then we kind of moved from, you know, we moved from there. But I always picked up on that sense of regret. Like, maybe if I wasn't here, maybe her life would have been different and she would have achieved some of those dreams. And there are some of you that are here today that feel that. You have felt that illegitimacy over your life. And I want to break that this morning as we talk about that. There are people here who are on the other side of that. You were the one who did something that you regret, that you wish you could take back, and you wish you could, you know, go turn back the hands of time and do things over again. And there are people here who feel like you did everything you could in the right idea, that you were trying to live a righteous life, you were trying to move forward. and you still feel that something went wrong, and you're kind of thinking like you're Earl, that maybe you did something out of the will of God and you're going to suffer underneath it. Who's here that feels that way today, that there's something that you are regretting and you could feel the sense of that guilt on your life? Well, this is not the intention of Jesus. And as I go through my message today, you have to recognize that that sense of guilt, that sense of shame-based living, will keep you as the unworthy servant. It will keep you in a position with God where you are so limited in your ability to reach for something better and for moving to a place of healing, that all you will do is sit around and lick your wounds over and over and over again, rehearsing that thing in your mind. Now, I'm concerned about that because I think that as many times as people think about it, this is why I don't like to tell my testimony often, because I have come to find out that I relive those moments all over again and I get re-injured. So I'm re-wounded about those things whenever I tell my story. I hope that there's healing, but for the most part, I'm kept in that place of unworthiness. And if you don't move beyond it, that's kind of what the theme of my message, we get over it by moving beyond it, closing the door to our past, is that you have to find a way of distancing yourself from the regret. And it's not a process. This is not a Dr. Phil show. You know, there are real spiritual principles at work that are trying to capture your attention. And we'll move to that in just a minute. As the unworthy servant, you will be banished into the realm of unacceptance. You'll continue on in that shame. Instead of moving to the place where you are recognizing you're God's son, you're God's child, God's at work in your life. And I feel like that's a very important place to come to. I'd like to just talk just for a second. Remember, I just said I go back to that unworthy situation there. What good is that doing you to stay in the area of guilt? What do you think is the benefit of rehearsing that thing over and over and over again? Some people feel that it's an act of humility, that if I just keep telling my story and keeping myself in that, you don't know what I did. Well, no, you don't, but you don't know what I did, and maybe we can help each other. I feel that staying in that place of regret does you no good. I feel that staying in the past at any level does you no good. I think that the purpose of confession, Steve talks about forgiveness, and forgiveness as the method that God gives us, or confession is the method that God gives us to alleviate the sins that happen between one another. Did I capture that pretty close? Is that close enough where you won't kick me later? All right, good. So there's something about the confession that gets it out into the open. But I think that the reason we get it out in the open is so we can get it off of our backs and we can learn to move on beyond that moment of oppression. Let's talk about a common term here, repentance. What is repentance? Most of us would define repentance as the typical answer, doing a 180 and stopping doing whatever you did that was wrong. And that's how repentance is taught time and time and time again. You stop the bad behavior, you do a 180 and you just turn around and go the other direction. I believe that that process is incomplete. I think that's an important step, but I think that process is incomplete and the long vision gets lost when you just say stop doing bad things. I think that repentance also means restoration. And I think that restoration means that we are restored to a position of covenant relationship with God. So when I repent, it means that things are okay with me and God, and that the blessings begin to flow into my life again. So repentance is as much restorative as much as it is for me stopping bad behavior. You understand? That's the goal of the gospel. Jesus didn't just come so that you could just have your sins wiped away, then hang on for the gospel bus, and you know, one day in the by and by, through all your troubles, you'll get kind of thrown on the lifeboat of heaven. That's not what he said. Power for life. That's what the gospel means. The good news is you have power for life. And that term has been talked about time and time again, but we miss it. And so my idea would be, what is that restorative process? What is the restoration that God wants to do in your life? Well, if that restoration doesn't include the emerging of whatever it was that you were supposed to do in life, then to me, the restoration is not valid. I mean, this is by far not just purpose-driven whatever it is. This is by saying, why was I born? Because when I figured that out, when I came to terms with the fact that God had a plan for my life, even though I was born in illegitimacy, even though I didn't come from the right kind of family, even though I didn't have all that I was supposed to have by way of pedigree, God had a plan. And that plan was called John McKendricks. And that plan was a gift to annoy you people every week, 52 times a year. But there was a purpose that God had in my life. I'm not just a fluke of the universe. If I had stayed a fluke of the universe, I would have been just this existential kind of hippie guy and stayed that way. But it was the fact that God made me specifically and uniquely, and He had that kind of relationship with me where I heard Him not just say something. I didn't respond to God because He said something. I responded to God because He said my name. And it was personal, and it was an invitation, and it was specific. And so I was being restored to the one who created me and for what He created me for, no matter what the stamp was on my life that brought me to that situation. Does that make sense? If the process of restoration doesn't include also the taking back the years that Satan has destroyed, then again, it's ineffectual. If that restoration can't go back over my mistakes and make it better, or at least make it tolerable, then to me, the gospel has lost its power. But that's the beauty of the gospel, is that it goes back to those mistakes that we have made in our life, and it brings them into a place of purpose, to where we recognize, as the prophet says, that the years that the locusts have devoured, God will restore to us. Does that make sense? The book of Psalms says that not one tear that I have shed has been wasted, that God is holding it into a vial for an appointed time. So there is a specificity to the trials. My trials have a destination. Keith Green says it, that we're the place where our trials turn into gold. Your hurts in life and the bad that you have suffered was not orchestrated by God. It may very well have been by just going about in the world that we're in, the loss that we have suffered. But I'll tell you that even then, even so, no matter what it is that we have experienced, God is in the process of bringing restoration to whatever it is that represents our past experience. So it's with that I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 4:3, but it's up there for those of you who just want to read it. But there was an important statement in this situation with the widow and her confrontation with the prophet. We said that a couple of weeks ago when I was here, that the prophet had was trying. This was the widow of a prophet who had two sons that were going to be sold into slavery because the prophet had died, and the widow sought help from the man of God or the prophet, and the prophet gave her some advice. He had asked her first of all to assess what was in her life, in her home. She just had a little bit of oil, and he also told her, well, here's what you do. You're going to go borrow vessels, as many vessels as you can find. You're going to take this oil, you're going to pour it in the vessel. Now, there's a very unique phrase in here. It's very unique because, again, you can't just look at the Bible and ignore certain coincidences. Like, there's phrases that are used that have eternal meaning. That there are phrases like, the Lord is my shepherd, that are used repeatedly throughout the Bible. And there are other phrases that are rehearsed to people as they read it. Well, one of those phrases refers to the open doors. It's a repeated phrase throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the implication of the open door, the door that God has opened, no man can shut. Even to the New Testament, the idea of the open door that sits in heaven in the book of Revelation, the idea of the open door is very powerful. And there are few people, and I would probably wager to say that maybe in the prophetic community, mostly, but there's an idea there about shutting the door. What's interesting about shutting the door here is that it's consistent throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that whenever there is the phrase, shut the door, that it never carries the implication that God is shutting doors. It always carries the implication that you have to shut the door. And there are several encounters. There's one in Isaiah that talks about going to a room and shut the door here, shut the door. There's a lot of things that say, shut the door. And it's consistent through two cultures, the Jewish culture and then the early church culture. The idea of shutting the door means that you need to cut yourself off from some activity. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus was a person that did everything out in the open, that he just walked down the streets and miracles happened as he was going, and that's true, it did. And this would connect to the thing I said about happenstance, so I'll connect to that in a minute. But one story in particular is about Jesus who goes in to heal a girl who has died. And it talks about him going into the room and blocking others from coming in. There was very few people in the room when Jesus was dealing with this young girl that died. It was a closing of the door. The apostles had closed the door. They had shut themselves in the upper room. Now, some people tell that story that the apostles were afraid, and so they shut the door because they were afraid of arrest. And it was in that room that Jesus had appeared to them. Well, that's only telling half the story. The other thing that they were doing was that they were being obedient, and they were waiting because Jesus had told them to wait. So yes, there was maybe a fear that triggered it, but at least they didn't do the dumb thing and just, how many of you have ever experienced this where you didn't know what to do, so you just did something and it ended up being the wrong thing? You know, I don't know, I guess I better do that. And that's a bad thing. And that's kind of what would have happened to the apostles had they done that. But no, there was a purpose of obedience there. But again, it was something that was happening in seclusion. They had to cut the world off and they got into a place of seclusion. Now, they were in unity. Now, I don't care if they were in unity over a bad thing. The point was is that they were all together in the same place, very little discord going on. They were together. They were in unity. And I would like to point out that sometimes being captured away in a secluded place where not much seems to be going on, where you're just kind of in that position of waiting behind this shut door, being in unity with people that are as desperate as you are, sometimes that becomes a catalyst for the manifestation of the presence of God. Just my idea. So the shutting of the door is important because we're shutting our door to outside influences, we're shutting our door to outside voices, and most importantly, symbolically or spiritually, we're also shutting we're shutting the door to our past. We're shutting the door to all that is meaningless to us. Our past is meaningless in how it what we are going to be in our future. Does that make sense? I mean, it has some bearing, but to be honest with you, whatever happened back there, you quit rubbing my nose in it because it happened back there. Does that make sense? So there is this idea of the power of the new creation. And I put that Nautilus shell up there because there's little interesting facts about the Nautilus. First of all, you see that little inner chamber in the set. They say that that's the place of origin for the creature that inhabits the Nautilus shell. And that as that thing grows, it begins to move from chamber to chamber until it ultimately is, you know, outside. But the idea is that it shuts the door to one thing and it moves on into another. And I'd like to point out the idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 5:17. I just thought that said Canaanians, but I'm glad it says Corinthians. I have to wear my glasses. But it says that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So there is a complete substitution from the old nature to the new nature. What does new creation mean? One of my professors, Dr. Hunsinger, believes that the idea of the new creation means that we are recreated. We're actually a whole new person. Can I ask you for about the, just to be open and transparent with me, how many of you when you accepted Christ felt like a new person? Like something kind of took place? There was still a lot of the old stuff that was there? Well, the idea of the new creation then is maybe this is not necessarily automatic. Maybe this is something we have to learn to walk out. There's the story of the feeding of the two dogs. Which one will grow? Do we feed the old man or do we feed the new man? What does it mean to be part of the new creation or the recreation? So I think I already hit that. What's the implication of Jesus living in you? What's the implication of God working in you? What's the implication of the new creation? And here's one that I'd like to talk about just for a second. What is the implication of the yoke of Christ? Now, I'll just spend a couple of minutes talking about that.
In this situation about the widow, when she goes in and she shuts the door to her past, she is really dealing with this issue of emptiness, where she doesn't seem to feel like she has any resources that are available to her. And so there's this promise in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that talks about a person being new in Christ. There is something miraculous that happens when you go from being outside of Christ to inside Christ. Something strange happens when you start living in Jesus. And I think that something even more important happens when you recognize the reality of Christ living in you. Now, there's the guilt of your old is erased, and you become a person who refuses to be defined by the darkness of your past. You're moving in those chambers to a place of healing. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 43 that talks about forgetting the former things. Do you notice the implication of that, Pastor? Forgetting the former things, do not dwell on the past. See that I am doing a new thing. It springs up. Do you not perceive it? There are two important phrases in that passage. The first one is, obviously, the forgetting of the former things. Who is to forget the former things? We need to forget the former things. The second important part of that text is, why should we forget the former things? Because there is when it says, do you not perceive it, there is really a blindness to most people. When I asked that question a minute ago, only one person said that they sensed the automatic kind of growing of the new person. Everyone else was kind of like, oh, I don't know, I'm not feeling very much different right now. You know, it's kind of same old persons that's here. Well, could it be then a perception problem? Could it be that God is at work and God is there? And could it be that we are just not seeing it or understanding it or knowing how it all works? Well, I think so. So I feel like there's the process in forgetting the former things says that the believer or the person in Christ has not so much an obligation, but there's something we have to go through. We have to make the decision to not concentrate on the past, focusing on the former things, focusing on the new things that are taking place. And the new things that God's talking about, sometimes it just kind of gives the impression of like the surprise that's happening. Well, I'm not sure about that either. I'm feeling that it becomes that white slate that can be that we can begin to envision. I think Habakkuk 2 applies here, where we're to take vision and write it, make it plain that those who read may run. There's this idea of vision casting. Who do I want to be? What am I going to become? Because I think that the governors are off, and we can begin to start walking in a newness of life. When I was, I want to get to this one part of this, and as quickly as I can. Micah's words, when I talked about Micah the prophet, he has this passage description, when I shall arise, when I fall, I shall arise. And you have to come to the place in life where you make up your mind that if you fall, you're going to get back up. Though critics have their doubts, though the evidence against you is both true and valid, there comes a point in time where you cannot be defined by that particular part of the past. And so to be Abba's child, remember I talked about being relegated to the realm of peasant or slave? We have to come to the place where we recognize that we're children of God. The sonship of God is very important. It's crucial. And it means that we have to reject any thought about you that is inconsistent with the nature of Abba Father. This is very important. As a matter of fact, write it down. I don't want you to be robotic, but if some of you might even need to do that today, and just make that proclamation, I reject any thought about myself that is inconsistent with the nature of Abba Father. I reject any thought about myself that is inconsistent with the nature of Abba Father. Listen, some people in here have been called thief. There are some people in here who have been called, you know, lech or loser. There are people in here that have had brands placed upon your life. You know, you are an angry person. You're a whatever.
You know, that's a big one. But there are people here who have had that. You're a shyster. You're a crook. And there are people that have had that even from people that they have loved. You know, you're trying to control me. These are inappropriate labels. They're not consistent with the nature of Abba Father. They're not consistent with what Abba Father thinks about you. And they become curses. There is a book out that's called Breaking Christian Curses. It's a very, very important book. If you can get it, read it. As a matter of fact, do me a favor and tell Family Bookstore that Pastor John wants you to order this book so they can think I'm more freaky than I am already. So this book, there is an implication. Let no one fool you into thinking that when they say things like that to you that they don't have an impact, because they do. Even if you're trying to apologize or back off, when people say things like that, it sticks. And you need to kind of be the kind of person that says, I mentally reject that. That's not what's going on here. You are missing the motivation of my heart. It's easy to be misunderstood. It's another thing altogether when somebody says something about you that is untrue. And what's untrue about you is anything that is inconsistent with the thoughts that Abba Father has about you. Do you hear what I'm saying on that? Somebody needed to hear that this morning. I don't know who that was, but you just needed to hear that. Okay, good. Personally. Psalm 37:23 speaks about the immutable grace of God. It says that the steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, it doesn't say if they stumble, it implies though they stumble, they will not fall, for the Lord upholds them by hand. Satan, let's talk about the two natures. First of all, who is it that expects you to quit? Who is it that's a liar and a thief? Who is it that is the father of accusation? Who is it that is the one who is designing and trying to set up situations in life where you too fall? That's not consistent with the nature of Abba Father, I'll tell you that. It's consistent with the enemy who wants to hold us hostage. He wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to, and hear this, he wants you to begin to live out that discouragement. Now, I want to kind of recapture what God might be wanting to do in you. And now here's some of the things that I think Satan says, and I've said some of these things before, but here, you'll never see breakthrough. You'll never see breakthrough. That's a lie. You'll never change. Things will never change. You never change. You're always like that. You never change. No matter what I've endured with you, you never change. That's a lie. This is a different day. I was a jerk yesterday, and I just happen to be a jerk today. You cannot be healed. There's no fixing you. No fixing you. That's a lie. You're never going to fulfill your dreams. How do you expect to get anywhere in life if you keep doing it? That's a lie. Because God is at work. God's presence is in you. Things are changing if you just move towards it. John 10:10 talks about the nature of a good God. John 10 also talks about the nature of the enemy. But the nature of a good God says, I have come that you might have life and have life more abundantly. I am present now. I'm present now. Not unconditionally, now. I don't care about where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I care about now. This is what's so important about the communion table. I care about now. That's what God's saying about your life. What are you wanting to do right now? I'm here now. The Word of God and the life of all believers in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun or began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Isn't it good to know that God is still at work in your miserable little life? And that he is picking up the pieces of even the mistakes that you make. He is making up for your character flaws. And God is never going to quit on you. He is never, ever, ever going to quit on you. You cannot discourage God's work. You can frustrate the Holy Spirit, but God will never cease working in those things that you will surrender him. He is constantly working for your good. And at times our lack of intellect makes it makes that job a little more difficult. But God is never going to give up on you, ever, no matter what you've done. And my hope for today is in all the stuff that you are struggling with and all the things that you are bearing, that you would come to the place of recognition of this one passage that just always stands out to me. Jesus' commission says that a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not extinguish. Take my shalom upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Because He says that my burden is easy. And the idea there is my expectations are light. Friends, this is about walking in tandem with Jesus. You can get off your head trip. You know, there are people out there that I hear reject God all the time. You know, God, if God, what does God care about me and He's not there? Get over it. God wants to walk in a peaceful tandem relationship with you, and you can be at peace with God if you will just make up your mind that that's what's going to happen. This is what I'm talking about. The implication of the presence of God in the life of people. God is at work. And I want you to move to that place of acceptance and begin to shut the door to anything that doesn't, that is not important. It's not working for your good. It's time that you close off some of those areas of your life that are not working. I was going to show this this little clip, but I just don't feel like that's where we need to go this morning. But it is something maybe I could find a way of showing at some other time, but it deals with luggage. It deals with the baggage that we carry. I carry around a big bag. Matter of fact, I brought it in here with me. My bag is infamous because I probably go through a backpack about every 3 months. Now this one was a heavy duty one. I mean, it's got this pad back here, it's big. The last one I bought came with a guarantee, lifetime warranty, that if the bag breaks or the laptop breaks, they will pay for either. It's an expensive bag because I've come to this point. This bag has cable sewn in here. And I wager to say by what I've already put this thing through, because I've only had this about a month, it's holding up pretty good. But this thing has got my life. Now, when I was in Washington, D.C., my boss, I had it down on the ground, and you know, because that's where I kind of live out of that, with my school and everything. My boss is he's one of those kind of anal retentive guys who just has to be involved in everything. But what was humorous is he was going to try to pick up the bag and walk with the bag that I was carrying. So as he was walking through, he reaches down to grab the bag, and literally he went like this. So the funny thing is he got up and he wasn't compassionate. He's like, "What are you carrying around that for? Oh my gosh, you know." So he says, "Oh, if you hurt yourself at work, you don't claim a back injury because I'm going to blame that backpack." So as an inside joke, when I'm done with school and I graduate, and they're not giving me an award, I'm going to present an award of my own. I'm going to say, "Here are my burdens in life. You can have it." Now, there are some of you here today who are carrying around that weight all the time. You're trying to keep up. You ever felt like you can't keep up? I've watched the exhaustion on people in our church. I've watched how they bear that burden. And I see it every week when I see you come in, that there's someone that is really on my heart right now that they're just crippling under the weight. And they can't keep up. And they don't know what's wrong. And they're just like, you know, they're crying all the time. Like, you know, I want to worship God. I want to be free. I want to be expressive. But they just can't bring themselves to the place of being liberated from that. And it's because of the weight of that guilt is weighing upon you. You know, the good thing about being a Christian is that the yoke of Jesus, the implication of the yoke of Christ, is that He's not trying to add something to you. He's not trying to add more to your problem. I'm going to say this, and this may be misunderstood, but I am absolutely convinced that Jesus is and God in this partnership, they're not trying to take away your salvation. They're not up in heaven expecting you to disappoint them and looking for a reason to take it back. I think people think that about God. I think they think that He's up there just waiting for you to make a mistake and then He's going to bring down the hammer. I think that's what people think. Yes, God is judge. Make no mistakes about it. God does judge the intent of the human heart and He will wear it. But God is not pleased with the idea that that's all he is, because he's also Abba Father and he cares. I actually think that Jesus is kind of pulling for us, that he's kind of hoping that we get it. I think that he is grieved over every argument and every display of human frailty. But I think he's trying to help. And I think he's actually hoping that our lives are better in a way. I think that that picture of a God who helps, God who cares. I'll say it this way. I believe in the servant king. I believe that Jesus didn't just come to be exemplar of the power of God. I believe Jesus came to bear my burdens. And I believe that Jesus came to make my load lighter. And I believe that Jesus came to help. And I think he wants to help some of you today by taking those burdens off of you. I think that that's the purpose of forgiveness. That's the purpose of communion. Because we remember way too much the suffering of Jesus without recognizing the benefit of that suffering. And it's such a precious gift that for you to continue walking in your shame and guilt, for you to keep bearing these burdens, almost casts a betrayal or almost casts a negative shadow on the great gift that Jesus is trying to give you, which is a liberated life of power. And every day you bear your burden, it becomes another day that we almost mock the weight that Jesus himself carried on his back. And I know I said that in a hard way, but that's really the truth. By you bearing your own burdens and trying to fix your own life, by you trying to do all the stuff in your human power to make yourself better and more acceptable to God, you're actually rejecting the good gift that Jesus is trying to give you just by the virtue of the work that he did. It's his work that's at work in you. God's a good God, and he wants that relationship with you. Would you pray? Father, I just thank you for your power at work in our life. And there are people here in the name of Jesus that are almost demonized, tortured by their past. And Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would deal with that sense of there's an identity that's growing, and it's a negative identity. It's a bad identity. You're beginning to lose confidence in what God is doing. You're losing confidence in yourself. You're losing confidence in God. You're beginning to take on a state of hopelessness. And in the name of Jesus, I reject that in Jesus' name. And some of you need to repeat that prayer phrase that I said earlier. I reject any thought about myself that is inconsistent with the nature of Abba Father. You need to distance yourself from that and close the door to that impression. You need to embrace hope. Things are working. God is at work. Things can change. And for those of you that are weary today, that are heavy laden, lay your burdens down before the Lord. You can't work it. I'm in the same place of helplessness. I can't work it. Let the Spirit of God just rest in you today. Let the Holy Spirit do its work. Drive that point home. You cannot carry this. It's the Lord working. It's the Lord working. You may be everything that you envision yourself to be. You may have done all of it. But in the name of Jesus, he's coming to you now to take that burden from you, that guilt and that shame. Who would respond to that this morning? Who would just gravitate towards this, needing that? In the name of Jesus, just lift it. Just lift it. Lift that sense of failure, the impression. I take back those negative. As a matter of fact, if you said something that you're ashamed of, I just rebuke that in Jesus' name. It's not who you are. It's not who you've been created to be. I pray now the help of God to come to all of you. I pray that as Jesus comes alongside, that you would not see stern eyes of rejection, but you would see pleading eyes of help. As Jesus comforts, he's not codependent. You know, Jesus knows what's going on in your life, and he is ever present, and he is completely able to deal with those things that are going on in your heart. He has a good plan. Now, there are people here that will feel bad about what I'm going to say, but you have so given up on God that you've decided to make plans on your own. You have now taken the seat of lordship in your own life. And you've begun to lay out the dominoes for how the next era of your life is going to be. I'm recommending that you give that burden right now to Jesus. And that you are repenting. And when I say that word, recognize what I said earlier, that you're being restored to covenant relationship with God, rectified through that trust of God. And right now, and as a matter of fact, this is going to be painful to some of you to even say it. If you're having a hard time saying, Jesus, you're Lord of my life, then you're a person that needs to respond to that prayer. I'm saying that through a little pain myself. Jesus, you are Lord of my life. I am in your hands, and I will be obedient to what you have asked for me. I want what you want for me. I know, Lord, that you can help me with what you're expecting from me. Maybe you need to say that prayer today. Maybe you need to just utter those words. Jesus, you're Lord. I will not direct my own steps. It's foolishness to do so. It's foolishness to do so. And I can actually sense in my spirit that there are some of you that are like screaming, no, I won't say it. I'm telling you, friend, you need to let it go. You need to let it go. You need to let Jesus direct your steps. The steps of a righteous person are ordered by the Lord. We are righteous because He's made us righteous. He wants to carry this next decision. Will you give Him that decision? It's because you want it to go well. I think Jesus wants to work on your behalf. And there are people here that are moving to a new place of restoration. Receive the forgiveness and the love of God. Receive it today. Father, I thank you for the good things that you're doing and for the glorious way you're at work in our life. And Lord, I just pray that you would move to that. Just by way of closing, how many of you said that prayer about God, you need to make Jesus Lord of that decision, that place of life, you're giving it to Him? Amen. May God heal you, and may God move you to a place of restoration. And may you really understand the implication of the glory of the Lord risen upon you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll see you guys next week. Maybe see some of you tonight.